Psalm 92 is a psalm that was probably used during Sabbath worship in the post-exilic period of the Israelite nation. This is after they came back from their exile in Babylon. So the throne of the king, King David, it no longer has anybody sitting on it, even though there are heirs to David's throne, and we know this because Jesus actually comes down through that lineage. There aren't really any Judean kings anymore, but the temple has been reestablished. The cry went up from, you get Ezra and Nehemiah talking about Cyrus, king of Persia, sending out a commission to rebuild the temple, and the temple does get reestablished, and the sacrifices do get reestablished, even though they're missing the Ark of the Covenant. And part of that ancient sacrificial system was Sabbath worship. Every Sunday, so to speak, although it was Saturday for them, and it really began Friday night and ended Saturday night, there were certain rituals that were required to be done, certain sacrifices that were required to be made. And so far as we know, Psalm 92 was sung in the morning, particularly. It was also repeated possibly in the evening as well, but definitely in the morning at the drink offering time when the first Tamid lamb was being offered. This is according to Kailin Dalich, some of my favorite Psalm expositors, actually my favorite Old Testament expositors in general. Great resource. And it's then broken down to reflect this artistically, because you have the what's called the tetragrammaton. This is the word YHWH, Yahweh, often translated, sometimes translated as Jehovah, now more often just translated as the Lord in all capital letters. It's called the tetragrammaton. That is the four letters, because we don't really know how to translate it correctly, but it's the name of God. That holy, special, unique name of God is used seven times in the psalm to reflect that Sabbath reality, right? That the seventh day is the day of rest. And as we look at the words of the psalm, and there's only half the psalm that's appointed officially for the daily lectionary on this Friday, the 28th of April. As we look at the text of this psalm, what we see is a comparison of that initial created rest that God made the Sabbath for, with the final salvation in which the people of God's promises are hoping for the future restoration of a totally perfect kingdom. And even though in the exile, of course, they were kind of hoping this would happen right then and there on earth, they didn't necessarily have a full understanding that this would take the death and resurrection of Jesus to make it happen, and his ascension, his return, all these things we look for now. Even so, they got the idea. They understood that the true rest, which the third commandment prescribes, is a spiritual rest. That's a rest from sin. And that the only way this rest ever is going to really happen, the only way we're ever going to enter God's rest, the only way we're ever going to enter the actual promised land, is for the establishment of a new heavens and a new earth, a resurrection of the body from the dead. And that this counterbalances what we see when we look at this age. We look out and we see lots of things that are not right. We see the wicked triumphing in their ways. We see that it's better off for people, or so it seems, to get things by dishonest means and to get their own way, right? Might makes right, and my way is the highway, and all that kind of stuff. Even though we see this, the promise, the future, the reality of the hope of the life of the world to come, it counterbalances that for our hearts and our minds, that we might assure ourselves that even as we watch people rise and fall in these ages, that the castles we build with sand are always falling down in these ages anyway, that the one who waits on that final paradise, on that final land, on that fortress, mighty fortress castle of many mansioned rooms that our Lord Jesus Christ is preparing for us, that we will not be disappointed at all. And so as we gather for our own worship, whether it's just this morning as you meditate, meditatio, on this psalm, we prayed it earlier this morning, or whether it's as you go to church services this coming Sunday, it is good to give thanks to the Tetragrammaton, to Yahweh, to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. This is just an opening foray. Why? Well, he's going to say more. To declare your steadfast love. Makes me think of 1 Peter, where he tells us we are purchased by the blood of Jesus and brought out of darkness into marvelous light, that we might declare what has happened, that we might share the words about what this means, that we might tell others, that it might be upon our tongues and upon our mouths the goodness and the glory of the Lord, who would love even his enemies, who would save even sinners, to declare his steadfast love. Now notice it says in the morning. This is why it was a morning Sabbath song. It's good as we go to the Sabbath sacrifices in the morning to declare the compassion, the everlasting, steadfast mercy of God and his faithfulness also by night. Remember, I said they also maybe used it in the evenings as well, to the melody of the lyre, right? To have music accompanying our declarations of who God is. Why? Verse 4. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. And the rabbis actually debated, well, which work is this? Is this a future work? Is this the original work? Is this just creation? Or is it also redemption? And I'm going to come down and say, well, why are we arguing? It probably is both. But really, what makes me most glad is that the created work of making me, me, I'm very thankful for that. Very thankful for the world we live in, yeah. But ultimately, I'm most thankful that the me who is me is not left with the evil me that I've made, right? But that the work on the cross, the exodus out of sin and slavery, which Jesus accomplished, so that's the real final work. And yet, at the work of your hands, I sing for joy. So there's this creative edge to the front end of this, and it's really the latter half of the psalm that gets into the resurrection edge. But nonetheless, you know, why are we praising God? Because of what he's done, always. Creator, redeemer, sanctifier. How great are your works, O Lord. So the mountains in their majesty, the sun in its rising, the sea in all of its glory, and the king high and lifted up upon a cross, hands pierced, side wounded, blood streaming from his lifeless corpse. The salvation of the world, how marvelous, how majestic, how great, how deep are the thoughts, far deeper than man's wisdom, which accounted that to be righteousness for you and for me. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That here it is. Though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. That what you build in this life, it just doesn't last. It won't last nearly as long as that one dead man on a cross. And all united to him will last. But you, O Lord, Jesus, no longer dead, Lamb who was slain, and yet behold, lives forever and ever. You are on high, ascended and reigning. And amazing, they wrote these words before he ascended, and yet here they are applying to him. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, behold, your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered. And the rest of the psalm is going to go on to talk about, again, this resurrection day that's coming, the last day on which we can trust this is all going to take place. And this is why, as I like to remind you over and over again, my favorite part of the creed, I really should say, is the cross. He became flesh for us and died. But my favorite part of the creed always is, I look. It's because it's what I'm doing now. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And it is good thanks. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to declare the steadfast love of he who died and rose, that we might have that future declared in the morning, even as we're doing right now here on his time on Worldwide KFUO. Meanwhile, the proverb from Solomon, which joins us in this moment, is Proverbs chapter 12, verse 23. I like this one. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. It's a pattern that shows up throughout the book of Proverbs, that they're not all laid out together, like right next to each other, but it kind of shows up again and again from different angles. This idea, which really does condemn me as a guy who talks a lot, this idea that part of wisdom is holding your tongue, and it's keeping your mouth shut, to the point where it'll tell us at one point even, a fool is thought wise if he doesn't talk, you know, and that a fool betrays his folly by speaking hastily. It's not that words are not good. It's not that you shouldn't share good knowledge and good information. It's, if we can apply a little bit of our understanding of original sin to it, it's a recognition that by nature, we don't have good words. By nature, sinners ruined by the fall, our words are full of envy and spite and malice. And even in moments where we don't mean to, right? Where we're not intending to do harm, We are very likely to do so. And if anything has exacerbated this, you know that the social media, if you use it, the internet, Facebook, you see it, right? We may not be quick to speak in that regard, but we are certainly quick to type. And maybe not to reread what we said and think, how else might this be understood in such a way that it harms another? So I'm not saying don't use Facebook. I'm saying the wisdom is to ponder your words before you speak them. In part, this is simply to learn the value of communication, to communicate what you really want to say and not something else that you don't mean to say, but that you actually do say, right? Because you didn't hold your tongue for a moment, because you talked without thinking. A prudent man conceals knowledge. So you're not trying to force it on people. You're not a know-it-all, right? But the heart of the fool proclaims folly. The fool is ready to talk at all times and will say whatever comes to mind. The fool is going to be a character that's going to show up. We haven't seen a ton of the fool so far, but the fool's going to show up as a character throughout the rest of the book, kind of the one who falls for Dame Folly, who we did talk about a couple months ago. The fool is, in Old Testament language, almost the worst person you're going to find. There's one who's worse than the fool. That's the scoffer. The scoffer's the fool who knows his foolishness and embraces it. He has considered that foolishness is wisdom. But the fool is just kind of, you know, the happy idiot. But remember, all of this has to be understood not simply in terms of practical common sense, although it's not unrelated, but all of this has to be understood in terms of the word of the Lord, in terms of faith. So the fool is the ignorant unbeliever, not the malicious, you know, new atheist, angry skeptic. That's the scoffer. This is the random agnostic who just kind of wanders. I'm spiritual, but not religious, that person, right? And I don't really like doctrine. I like love. That person, that's the fool, because they don't have truth, right? I don't like truth. I just like love. Really? I mean, what a weird thing to say. Well, the fool proclaims his folly. And he says it very quickly, thinking, oh, I've come up with this amazing idea. Every time I've run into a young person, and I've run into more than a few, who tell me, oh, I'm spiritual, but not religious, I'm convinced they seriously think they made it up. They're like, I came to this conclusion on my own. No, you didn't. It's the zeitgeist. We've talked about that word in the past. The spirit of our age. The movement of the times. It's not clever to say you're spiritual, but not religious. It's actually quite ignorant, both of language and of spirituality. I mean, I'm spiritual, but not religious. That's why I do yoga. Are you sure that yoga is not connected to Hinduism and that there's all sorts of religious connotations? I'm not saying you can't ever do yoga, right? Don't hear me wrong. But like, don't assume that Hinduism is like not religious. It's very religious, right? And if you're not careful, you might pick up on some of that religion if you're not tuning your ears to discern the truth while you're in the middle of the yoga practice with your yogi up there telling you to focus your chi, right? There's a kind of a long and difficult conversation there. I don't want to get in a sidetracked here by yoga or by Eastern thought. My point here is that if you're not using truth to counter what you hear, then there's a good chance you're going to believe whatever you hear. And one demonstration of that folly is that whatever you hear, you then say. Whereas a prudent man knows that what he heard might not be true. And he's not going to just repeat it just because. He's going to test the source. And this is doubly so when you're talking about the Word of God, when you're talking about the Scriptures. Someone says the Bible says this. Okay, where? Right? Have you found it? Have you looked at the context? Have you understood the entire paragraph, the entire book? How does it fit with the rest of Scripture? That's an important question for the sake of faith. This idea will come back again and again, but it's so deep. I love the Proverbs because they're so deep. They move from the practical, right? That simply the idea that if I just kind of don't talk quite as much, I at least won't make as many mistakes, right? All the way to the level of the depths of the doctrine of Christ, who himself, when accused before Pilate, what did he do? He concealed knowledge. He didn't speak. He didn't raise his voice. Yeah. Whereas Judas, he had no problem talking. He couldn't even just go up and kiss the rabbi as the sign. He had to talk to him. Now, maybe that's a stretch. Even so, I want to move on here. We got about 5 minutes left, and it's Friday. I've been looking forward to Friday. We missed it for Good Friday, which Good Friday was great, and we missed it for Share-a-thon, which was just great. But Friday's our salsa day, and we had just started Herman Salsa. He's my absolutely favorite theologian of the last century. And we're just going to be peeking at some of what he says about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is out of his book, We Confess, an Anthology, Jesus Christ, Church, and Sacraments. And last time it was so good, I barely even commented on it. I just read it to you. So I got to start it again, because he's starting this entire series off by talking about the simple little phrase, Jesus Christ is Lord, and how that phrase is so deep and so true that you can never stop learning it. Sometimes it's treated like it's just like something you just say, or Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? It's almost a creed. Well, it is a creed. That's just it. It's a creed from the scriptures. It's an I believe, but what does it mean? How deep does it go? And all the creeds and confessions of the church, even the false ones, are attempts to answer that question, which we must do because Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? And that's the point that Sauce is going to try to get us to here. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asks. Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the original confession of the church. With it, the Christian faith once entered world history. To understand the sense of this confession even more deeply is the great, yes, the basically the only task of all Christian theology. Why do you go to church? To understand more deeply. Now, this is me now, right? To understand more deeply. How? Why? In what way Jesus Christ is Lord? What are you aiming for knowing more of on the day you die? Knowing more deeply and truly that Jesus Christ is Lord. What was today's text? We're going to get into this in a little bit. The Sabbath. Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. That's just in one way that he's Lord. What does that mean? To know this more deeply is what it means to be a Christian. To hunger for more Jesus is what it means to be a Christian. Back to Sasa, to repeat this confession, to speak it in ever new forms, to translate it into the language of all times and peoples, to protect it against misunderstandings and reinterpretations, and to understand its meaning for all areas of life, that is the task of all confession building within Christendom. Now, don't get thrown off there by that in ever new forms. He doesn't mean to change it. Because sometimes new forms, they're dangerous because they are what he just says we've got to fight against, reinterpretations. Jesus Christ is Lord, but that doesn't mean God. It means a son of God or a God, but not God, right? See, that's wrong. We've got to protect against that. But new forms would be, as he says right afterwards, new languages. Or, because someone is teaching something falsely, we have to come and say more clearly what is true. So in the battle to preserve the divinity of Jesus Christ in the early church, there was a word that was not from Scripture added to the creeds intentionally. Because it stopped those who were saying Jesus Christ is not God from being able to say so. That word is homoousios. It means like, right? Homo, like something similar. And ousios is substance, of the essence of something. And so you say this in your Nicene Creed every week. Of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. That's a new form of saying Jesus Christ is Lord. The task of confession building, this is of speaking together as Christians, of same saying, the same words, together as a church, congregation, church body, and church throughout the world. The task of doing this is to protect, defend, lift up, and learn more deeply that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so he says, no later confession of the church can or wants to be anything else than a renewal of the original confession to Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, it's important there where he says, no later confession of the church can or wants to be anything else than this. Notice how he's using the word church there, not to mean congregation and not to mean church body, but to mean the actual holy Christian and apostolic church, which we've been talking about quite a bit from Walther and Chemnitz, right? This is the entire group of believers throughout the world, those who are called according to the gospel, enlightened with the Spirit's gift of faith. That authentic spiritual Christianity, the religion which is true and never ending, only wants to renew again and again and again in us, poor, miserable sinners that we are, Men who follow not knowledge and speak too quickly folly, that we are. The Spirit's work as Christianity within us wants to renew our original confession, rightly understood. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, that's just the first four sentences. Yeah, he's going to talk about what this means. And that's what we're going to be getting into. You got to wait till next Friday for that. You're listening to His Time. We're on Worldwide KFU. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We're going to be back in just a moment for our daily lectionary study, looking more closely at that Luke 6 text that you heard earlier. Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. One day I'll stop doing that. Good morning. We'll see you in a few moments.